Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness. We learned it's loving mercy, or in a loving heart he extends mercy towards us. Judgment and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord. We looked at three things from this passage, three C's, and we'll give you a few more C's today. We looked at the context of this passage. We looked at a comparability that was expressed in this passage, or a comparison. And we looked at a constant within this passage. The context of this passage is that of tremendous and agonizing judgment of God upon the sins of the people. You can take Jeremiah and begin reading, particularly starting in chapter 2, and read all the way up through chapter 9, and you'll go on reading from there all the way through the end of chapter 25, and you will see that it is nothing more than a successive chapters in which God pronounces over and over and over again the judgment that He is placing upon the nation of Judah. And he gives his reasons for the judgment. And he expresses his moanings over the judgment. And he gives warnings lest they fall into the judgment. And he declares and depicts the awful scenes of the judgment. And he describes from whence this judgment will fall. And what the absolute fruit of this judgment will be. And it is completely and totally devastating. And so the context of these verses that we've just read, verses 23 and 24 of Jeremiah 9, are the context of the tremendous and agonizing judgment of God upon sin. The comparison that we noted in this passage is this, that man is so much like God that he or she can delight in the same thing that God delights in, that they can glory in the same thing that God Himself glories or exalts in. And that's the comparison. And this is because we have been made in the image of God, in God's own image. And finally, we noted that the constant in this passage is that though judgment comes upon us, and though we experience sin's bitter consequences, God remains the same. He remains constant as a God who practices loving mercy and justice and righteousness towards us. And God has said that what a man should exalt in, what a man should boast in or glory in, or the idea can be to bask in, is that they understand and know Him. And so we consider the context and the comparability and the constant that is declared in this Word of God. But what I want to do this morning now is I want to go on from there, and I want you to notice that also in this passage there is a command that we can see here. A command. So you can add that to your C's. I don't always alliterate, but we're going to alliterate a little this morning. So you've got your context, you've got your comparability, you've got your constant, and here in the passage you also see a command. And you may think that the command is simply to not delight in certain things and to delight in something else, to not delight in your own properties and your own powers and your own position and your own possession, but instead to delight in God and all that God is. And that's there in the passage, and that's the command. But underneath that command, there is a greater command that's implied. There's a greater command that is expressed or is foundational to all of this and rises above all that we are to delight in. And the command is this, that above everything else, we are to seek to know and understand God. That's the great command. And on top of that then, we are to delight in what we have sought and what we've come to know and what we understand. The command then is to glory only in that which we have sought to know. The command is to endeavor with all that we are, above all things, to seek to understand and know all that we can of Him. Now, let's take those first three C's that we talked about and let's show you how they highlight this command. And let's start with this idea of the comparability and understand this, that this command that God gives us is possible. to be obeyed because of the comparability between ourselves and God. Because we're made in God's image, we of all of His creatures may uniquely and wonderfully understand and know and relate to Him deeply. God does not ask of us anything which we are not able to give to Him. He does not ask of us the impossible. He only asks that which He has equipped us to do. And the nature that He has given us has been specifically and wonderfully crafted for a deep knowing and enjoying of God Himself. And as we've said so many times in this church, you will never find fulfillment in your life. You will never realize the ultimate purpose of your life without using your God-given capacity for knowledge and understanding in order that you may know and understand God. And this is where you realize the meaning of your existence. It's in two things. It's in knowing and understanding God, but it's also in taking the capacities that God has given you and exercising them with a passion and exercising them with a drive to seek and to know Him. And the person who is seeking, desirously seeking to know God, will discover at that moment that somehow there is this wonderful paradox, and that in the midst of the seeking, in the midst of the desiring, there is a satisfaction. A satisfaction in longing to know Him. Because it is an expression of that which you've been made for. You have been made to pursue God throughout all eternity, seeking to know Him in all of His fullness and understand Him. And of course, then there is great joy and satisfaction when God in His condescension allows you, reveals to you, opens up before you one other expression, one more gleam and glance of His glory, and one more expansion in your mind and your heart of a knowing of Him. The fact is that you will find men of great learning, men of sciences, and men of powerful intellect who will, according to their intellects, dismiss the existence of God. And yet you'll discover that these same individuals will devote great amounts of time to arguing their reasons for their dismissal of the existence of God. And the amount of time and energy that they spend in trying to explain themselves is a demonstration that they are not settled in their convictions, that they are at odds with themselves. And they are simply arguing against their own purposes to dismiss God. And they are arguing against that which they've been created for, because they were made to find their best selves in knowing God. And so they argue against themselves in these arguments. And the reason they carry on these arguments, the reason they carry on these discussions, the fact is if God didn't exist, they wouldn't need to discuss these things. It wouldn't be important. It would be passé. It would be past them. But they continually go back to it, and you'll find them most passionate when they seek to passionately dismiss the existence of God, because they are storming against, they are raging against their own hearts. They're raging against their own souls. They're raging against their own selves, because they were made to know God. And this command that God has given us is a command that brings fulfillment into our lives. And it's a command that fulfills us because, like God, we have been created that we might be able to delight in Him and all that He is. And this command is a gracious invitation to bring us to the thing that will fulfill us. It's a command as well that brings to us a great responsibility. It's a command. It is our duty. Above everything else, in all that we do and all that we are, to seek to know God and experience God in every area and avenue of our lives. This is your first and foremost calling as a human being. And this is the calling that you enter into when you give your life to Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. The moment that you become a born-again believer, a Christian, you enter into this grand quest or calling. You enter into the adventure of learning more and more of God. It is the mandate of the Christian life above everything else. The mandate of the Christian life is to know and understand God. That's your responsibility. Have you ever thought about that? What are my duties as a Christian? Now that I'm a Christian, now that I've been saved, what does God expect of me? What are my duties? Well, it's this. Your duties are to pursue Him and to seek to know Him in a wonderful way. Before you came to Christ, God was pursuing you. Jesus said that He had come to seek and to save those who were lost. And once God captures you, once God collects you into His kingdom and brings you to Himself, it's as if, in a sense, He said, this is how I understood it as a young boy, He says, tag, you're it. Now you chase me. Now you give all that you have to come and know me, and you experience the delight and joy of the Christian life in this, that the Christian life is all about a pursuit of a deeper knowing of me. And it's out of this passion to know God that then we carry out what oftentimes we think is the mandate of the Christian, which is to make Him known. But you will never be able to truly make God known if the one consuming passion of your life is simply to make Him known, because you can't do it. You can't do it unless the greater passion in your life is to know Him. To know Him and experience Him and to make Him known. Well, you see, the command then is possible because of this comparability, that I've been made to know God. That there is within me this one limitless element in my heart and mind. This one area that can expand to the expansion of eternity. It's my ability to know God. That's what I was created for. The next thing we'll see is that this commandment is to be kept even in the context of hardships and judgment. When you follow this command, you'll find that it will always lead you away from God's judgment, or it will lead you out of times of God's judgment, or it will lead you through times of God's judgment. But the context here is judgment. And the command is given to us like a voice that is calling men out of the judgment and out of the horrors of their sin into a path of safety. It is a direction away from the consequences of sin, an invitation to come to Him, we who have become weary and heavy laden and burdened, and to take just this one yoke upon us and to find that it is a light burden. It is the only burden. It is the one burden above all burdens that we were meant to carry, the burden of pursuing a growing knowing of God. And it is a command that is to be obeyed even when judgment seems to be falling all around us. And as a result, I would remind you that this command that comes to us in the context of judgment then is a command to hope. It is a commanding voice against the despair of the soul. It is a command that comes to us in the darkest places, in those moments in which our sin seems to be overwhelming us. And God speaks to our wills and He tells us to steel our resolve. And in the midst of the darkness and despair, He sends a command to us. Isn't that something? In the midst of our hardships and the bleakness of the moment, He comes with a consoling word, and the consoling word is a command. He says, delight in me. Delight in me. And what it tells us is at the very moment in which we're at our darkest moment, God is planning something for us to delight in. He's planning and He's offering to us a delight that we can claim in the midst of our despairs. And there is hope, you see. There is hope in this command, even in the darkest hours of your life. Even in the moment of the deepest discouragement. Even in those moments when you think there is no hope and there's no future. It's at this moment that God authors a word of command that consoles us. I am here to delight Him. And He's telling us that we are never so far from God that He cannot take us back to this one great delight of Himself. That we can come to Him and find Him to be good and right and gracious, and one we can delight and glory in knowing and boast in, even on those occasions. And so, the prayer that God wants to elicit from us, even when the dark moment is the result of our sin, of our rebellion, of our resistance to Him, even when it's the result of being surrounded by those who are following and pursuing pell-mell a path of destruction, the prayer that God wants to hear from us is, God, I only want to know You. There's the prayer that gives you help and comfort. I have lived for my pleasure. I have lived for my position. I have lived for my powers. I have too often pursued them. They have so often disappointed me. And they have ultimately ruined me. And it has brought me to this. But now I forsake all. I only want You. Give me just yourself, your presence. You see, it's a command that comes to us in the context of sin and judgment. The third thing here is it's a command that is possible again because God is constant. He doesn't change. He, in His greatness, would be completely unknowable to us. But in His condescension, He has stooped to reveal Himself to us. And He has revealed to us that He is unchanging, that He is the same yesterday and today and forever. And this is what His Word proclaims. And you know, as I was thinking about this, I realized there is something wonderful about God's Word. Matthew chapter 5:18, the Lord Jesus says that not one jot or tittle of the Word of God would pass away until all be fulfilled. And in that statement, there was an indication that every letter, every word in Scripture was full of God's intent. It was full of, therefore, God's divine meaning and purpose. And so it is in this passage. God says, delight now to know and understand me. And then He lists three of His attributes that we should delight in and endeavor to know. Three attributes that He would offer up to us to delight in, even in the dark moments of sin's condemnation. And He could have listed any three of His attributes, any three of the myriads of lights that shine forth from His person. But He gives us these three. He says, I want you to delight that I act in loving mercy, in justice, and in righteousness. He could have substituted these for goodness or for almightiness or for holiness. He could have commanded that we delight at this moment in His omniscience or in His omnipresence. Or He could have commanded that we seek and that we delight at this moment in His sovereign rule. But instead He begins with this primer course of understanding of the attributes of God. He begins with these three in precisely this order. Delight in me, for I act in loving mercy. Delight in me, for I act in justice. Delight in me, for I act in righteousness. And as we noted, these three attributes are attributes that pave the way to man's salvation. They tell the story of salvation that ultimately was acted out and fulfilled completely in the person of Jesus Christ when He came to earth and lived as a man and died on the cross for our sins and rose from the grave victorious over them and comes now and knocks on the door of men's heart and offers Himself and His salvation to all men. This is the story. This is a story that follows the pathway of these three attributes. God sees us in our sins. God sees us reaping the whirlwind of our sins. And yet in the midst of our sins, God is found planning a way for our salvation. God is in mercy, in loving mercy, wanting to draw us to Himself. But God's attributes can never change. They can never fluctuate. They never alter. And so although God longs to be merciful to us, God also must satisfy completely His justice. And so God, holding on to His justice and holding on to His mercy, combines them together and He comes and He dies for our sins in our place. He takes upon Himself mercifully the just punishment for our sins and dies and rises from the grave. And He comes to us now to make us right, to extend to us His righteousness. The word righteous there, I act in righteousness. It is synonymous with saying this, I act to deliver to you my salvation. I act to offer salvation. Isaiah 51 verses 5 and 6 are two verses that we gave you to demonstrate this. God says through Isaiah, my righteousness draws near speedily. My salvation is on the way. Verse 6, my righteousness will last forever. My salvation throughout all generations. That's the story. God saves us by mercifully and justly making us right. And all that is traced through His attributes. Your experience of divine salvation is merely an expression of the attributes of God distilled down to you, offered to you for your blessing, offered that you might know Him deeply, even as He saves you and He delivers you. And so this is the primer course of God's salvation found in His attributes. These are the three that He offers us in this passage. that He offers us in the midst of judgment. When you feel hardship and despair coming upon you, to remember that in all of it, God is mercifully and justly making a way for righteousness, for His salvation to touch your life. That's the comfort. Here's one of the applications that we market in passing, and I want to emphasize it here. This truth, this understanding, this recognition that God is constant and that we can explore the constancy of God in this command of seeking to know Him, that God is constant in His merciful and just deliverance of righteousness. This truth keeps us from despairing. It keeps us from giving in to a complacent cynicism that thinks there's no hope of rescue, that there's no way out, that there's no possible change in the situation for us or worse for anyone else. How was it, you might ask yourself, that Jeremiah could remain so soft and tender towards this unrepenting, unrelenting, rebellious nation? We'll read through the book of Jeremiah and we'll see over and over again that the people will choose, willfully choose, not to respond to the God-given word that is spoken through the prophet Jeremiah. And they will go from one judgment to another judgment to another judgment. And in the midst of judgment, they will receive more instruction. Judgment that Jeremiah has prophesied. He will give them more instruction so that they might mitigate or they might limit the extent of the judgment. And they will again not listen to him. And the question is, how can Jeremiah stay tender in all this? How can he continually weep? And why wasn't that somehow at some point in time his tears dried up and he rejected his willingness to weep for them? Instead, he adopted an attitude of disgust, and instead of mourning tears, he would have snorts of disdain because they would not listen to him. How was it that he was not simply disgusted with them and disdained them instead of tearfully, tenderly continuing to minister to them? He spoke so plainly to them and they so plainly rejected his clear instruction. And wouldn't it have been easier for Jeremiah to become hard and calloused against this self-inflicted calamity that the people were realizing? So why didn't he? Why didn't he become that way? Well, it's because of this. God never stopped reminding Jeremiah of where he was in the people's sin and judgment. That God was always waiting, tenderly waiting, hopefully waiting to pour out loving mercy and to justly make men right with Him. And the hopeful presence of God, ready to move and to forgive, kept Jeremiah tender towards those he was ministering to. So how does a believing spouse stay tender towards their unbelieving, unrepenting, unrelenting spouse? How does a believing parent stay tender-hearted and hopeful towards a child that has given itself towards its sin and shows no sign whatsoever of moving back from the pace they've set into destruction? What keeps them from mentally washing their hands of them and from cynically giving up on them, from saying, "You'll never change, and so why should I try? Why should I pray? Why should I pretend things will ever be or could ever be any different?" I know the temptation's there. What keeps us tenderly hoping and praying and weeping and loving and serving and ministering to those who seem steadily to, stubbornly to remain in their sins? The answer is this. The answer should be this. That we know that God is waiting to be gracious. We know that God is, even in the darkest moments, even in moments when men are sustained in their sins, planning mercy, planning salvation for these very same people. And because of who God is, there is always hope. A hope that, among other things, keeps us tender. One of the desires I have in my Christian life when I become old is I grow sweeter and sweeter as the days go by. We sing a song that Jesus gets sweeter to us as the days go by, but I certainly hope that I get sweeter to Him. that I not become somehow trapped in the cynicism of seeing a world that is trapped in sin and seems to be drawing deeper and deeper and broader circles in that sin. And I not be discouraged by the hypocrisy that I see bounding all around me and the confusion that I see rising up within my own heart all the time. What would keep me? What will keep me from such hardened cynicism? And brothers and sisters, you see it oftentimes in the lives of men who have served God throughout their life that you'll come and find out that for whatever reason, as they got older, they got harder and not softer. It's a recognition that God has not changed. That it comes with a great deepening knowledge of God and who He is. And knowing God, and not simply becoming someone who's good at surveying the situation or land. Listen, it doesn't take a genius to recognize the sinful wretchedness of the world we live in. And you can continually pluck up the mire of this world and assay it between your fingers, and all you'll do is continually get your hands dirty. It won't do you any good at some point in time. The great comfort and the great hope is in the midst of it, when you recognize it, when you see the hint of the wickedness of this age surrounding us, and we ought to be discerning of our times, is then to release ourselves to understand and know who God is. And to recognize that He's a God who exercises loving mercy and justice and righteousness. And in these things He delights, and He wants us to delight in them as well. About a year ago, I was speaking at a church that I was the first pastor in Richmond, British Columbia. And there, I was reacquainted with a woman by the name of Diane. Diane is probably about 60 years old. And when I was in our first church, I realized that Diane was a person whose life was clothed in an environment of a deep sorrow. And as I got to know her, I realized that the deep sorrow was this, that she had married a man that was a profound alcoholic. A man who carried on work, but as soon as he would get home, he would become completely drunk, almost the point of being in a lethargy. And when you would go over to visit Diane in her home and visit her husband John, you would see John, and usually you would just see an arm draped over a chair or somewhere else. He would drink himself almost to the point of passing out. The fact is, you knew John wasn't going to live a long time. And her life was so steeped in this environment that at times you wanted to pray that God would end John's life quickly and bring to an end this sorrowful and sad situation that Diane lived in and which she raised her children in. I asked Diane on different occasions to come and to speak to the girls in our youth group. I wanted her to talk to the girls about the importance of marrying a Christian, of having a relationship with somebody who had a relationship with Jesus Christ, and not even dating a young man who wasn't a believer. And Diane could speak about it rather passionately and poignantly. As she talked to these girls, the girls would tell me that Diane's eyes would rim with tears as she expressed the difficulty and hardship, and she shared about her life and the choices she made and the difficulty of all of it, and the fact that she lived a life, in a sense, that was divided. She had this deep and wonderful and profound relationship with Jesus Christ, and she couldn't share it with the man that she had committed her life to. Well, I saw Diane a year ago, and as I saw Diane, one of the first things I asked her was, "How's John, Diane?" Diane's answer was, "John died a year ago, Joel. But you know, a year and a half before he died, he received Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior, and Joel, you wouldn't have recognized him. He was a wonderfully changed man. And I am so thankful for the precious time that we had together over that last year and a half." Hope, you see. Hope in the attributes of God. Hope in this command that even in the darkest hour, even in times of sustained hardship and sorrow, God is working and planning mercifully and justly for salvation. That's what God tells the men to do. That's what God offers to the nation of Israel. God offers to Judah. The time ahead of you looks very bleak. Your sin has surrounded you and seems to be consuming you. You're falling deeper and deeper into the mire of the sin and the judgment of the sin, and it's going to come upon you more and more. But now I command you, I call for you now to delight not in yourselves, but to delight in me. And here we have a startling contrast. Not only a command, but a contrast. And the contrast is this. Though God offers this great delight that we could delight in knowing and understanding Him, that we could receive His mercy and His just salvation and delight in that mercy and that just salvation, glory in it, instead, men consistently choose to delight in themselves. That's the contrast. Delight in me and all that I am. And yet the profound contrast is that when you find men and you identify their activity, you can identify their activity and you can underscore under everything that man does as glorying in his wisdom, glorying in his power and position, glorying in his riches. And that could be underscored in the caption on all the annals of history and the life of men. It teaches us something, and it's first this: man will always glory in something. Because we've been made in the image of God, we must worship God. And because we are made to worship God, if we choose not to worship God, we will worship something else. And what we delight in is merely an expression of what we worship. And so you'll find that men will worship themselves more than anything else. That the areas of man's delight can once again fit within these three categories: their own wisdom, their own power, their own possessions. And they will build up around these areas of worship and delight idols. And every false god and every idol is nothing more than a projection ultimately of man's delighting in himself in these three things. Now, I know this is the case, and I know this is the history of human nature, and I know you know it as well. You don't have to read the history books to find this is the ongoing contrast between the call of God and the experience of man. You know it because you experience it in your own life. I knew it as a young boy reading that Bible. I knew when I came to this passage as a junior high student and I read that passage, "Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches." I knew an amazing thing, that although I didn't particularly think of myself as a man, and I didn't think of myself as wise, and I didn't think of myself as a man who was mighty in any way, I was one of those 97-pound weaklings for a long time. And I definitely knew I wasn't rich. I knew this was speaking to me. I knew this was my problem. I knew that this was my battle. Pride. A boasting in myself. A glorying in my supposed attainments and wisdom. A glorying in my position and my power and my preeminence over someone else. A glorying in my riches or my attainments. And I knew it was speaking to me. As a little boy, I knew this was the problem of the human race, and it was my problem as well. I choose to glory and boast in me. Now, there was also a wonderful word of release from all that. You see, I wanted to glory in my wisdom, and I wanted to glory in my might, and I wanted to glory in my riches, but I wasn't very wise, and I wasn't very mighty, and I wasn't very rich. And so my glorying was rather feeble. I felt, man, this is just not fair. You know, remember as a little kid you always lamented that you weren't as strong as you wanted to be, that you didn't have as many dimes as you'd like to have. That, you know, there was always that one kid who was smarter than everybody else, you know, that got a better grade than you and ruined the curve. And yeah, you kind of didn't like them, you see. And I felt a little, I guess the word would be insecure here about these things. And all of a sudden I was released from it. I was released from this pathway of even pursuing this because I could do something else. I could choose the glory in God, and it would lift me out of the rat race of junior high, and it would lift me out of the rat race of life, because I could delight in God instead. And so again, there's hope here. But this is the contrast. Men glory in themselves. They delight in themselves. The second thing you might notice here is that everything that they delight in but God, everything that they delight in but God in His way of salvation is temporary. And it will ultimately fail them. It will not keep them from the day of judgment. It will not deliver them into the grandeur and greatness of an eternal heaven. It is temporary. Look at this word wisdom for a second. Here it's not speaking about spiritual wisdom, but it's speaking about that wisdom that is purely founded upon man's raw intellect, separated from God's gracious endowments and God's own gracious self-revelation. It is man's raw intellectual capacities. And what we need to understand is that this wisdom that man accumulates to himself is always dependent. You find men who become very proud in their wisdom and in their attainments, but all of it was dependent. It is all built upon the foundation of the insights of others. That's how they get there. They can't stand above any man because they rise up within the ranks of man to gain their wisdom. And their wisdom is limited. The person who glories in the wisdom demonstrates how little they know, because you know how it goes. The more you know what you don't know, you see. And these individuals who glory in the wisdom are only demonstrating so profoundly that they haven't really gained any true wisdom at all, because their wisdom is limited. And their wisdom is transient. It's passing. It can be taken away very quickly by a falling roof tile or by a brain disease. And ultimately, it's going to end in death. Ultimately, all that matters are eternal matters. And wisdom is powerless. Human wisdom is powerless to attain and understand and embrace eternal truths. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. You might want to turn there. Let me read to you verses 19 and 21. Verses 19 and 21 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where God explains the futility of human wisdom. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. The intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has God not made foolish the wisdom of the world? But since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know Him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. And again, I want to tell you that although I knew the problem was me when I read this passage as a young junior high student, I found such hope in this passage. This trumped it all. God was going to subvert the intelligence of the intelligent. And God was going to bring life to me through the wisdom that came from God alone, the foolishness of God. That's why it's foolish to exalt in your own wisdom, your own human powers. It's all going to dissipate. And none of it will take you into eternity. And it was given to you by God, and it will be taken from you by God. And you shouldn't also exalt in your power, your physical prowess, or the positions that you gain. You know, a little man can exalt in that he sits upon a big throne. And a big man might not sit upon a throne at all, but he can just exalt that he's a big man. But people who are always striving for these things, a favored status, a greater position. You got these young men that'll sit around and lift weights all day long, and then they'll look in a mirror and they glory in the expanding size of their biceps. And all these things are things that somehow they think bring a sense of security and privilege to them. But all these things are passing away. And all the positions and places of power that you gain for yourself become feeble at the moment of death. And every throne that you've gained and you've sat upon will ultimately have to be evacuated for the grave. And listen, power is dependent. Every point of stature that you gain for yourself, every ability that you gain as ground that you put underneath your feet, all of it was granted to you by God. And so this ground will be easily removed from you as well. Go to 2 Kings chapter 19. And I want to, for a moment, just take us on a little excursion here. And I'm going to read an extended portion of Scripture. But I think it's one of the more wonderful illustrations that every point of power is God's gift and we should not glory in it. It's futile to glory in it. And it is, to some extent, a expression of our ignorance and a blasphemy against God to worship the power that God has given us. 2 Kings 19, you have the story of Jerusalem and King Hezekiah under siege by the Assyrian king Sennacherib. And the king sends a message to Hezekiah, and this is what the king says in verse 10. Say to Hezekiah, the king of Judah, do not let the God you depend on deceive you when he says, Jerusalem will not be handed over to the king of Assyria. Surely you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the countries, destroying them completely, and you will be delivered? Did the gods of the nation that were destroyed by my forefathers deliver them? The gods of Gozan and Haran and Rezeph and the people of Eden and they who were in Telassar? Where is the king of Hamath, the king of Arpad, the king of the city of Sepharvaim, or of Hena and Iva? Hezekiah received the letter from the messengers and read it. Then he went up to the temple of the Lord and spread it out before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, O Lord, God of Israel, enthroned between the cherubim, you alone are God over all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Give ear, O Lord, and hear. Open our eyes, O Lord, and see. Listen to the word Sennacherib has sent to insult the living God. It is true, O Lord, that the Assyrian kings have laid waste these nations and their lands. They have thrown their gods into the fire and destroyed them, for they were not gods, but only wood and stone fashioned by men's hands. Now, O Lord, our God, deliver us from his hand, so that all the kingdoms on the earth may know that you alone, O Lord, are God. Go to Isaiah chapter 37 now. Isaiah chapter 37. And let's look at God's response to Sennacherib as he boasts. We read this. Then Isaiah the son of Amoz sent a message to Hezekiah. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Because you have prayed to me concerning Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, this is the word the Lord has spoken against him. The virgin daughter of Zion despises and mocks you. The daughter of Jerusalem tosses her head as you flee. Who is it that you have insulted and blasphemed? Against whom have you raised your voice and lifted your eyes in pride? Against the Holy One of Israel. By your messengers you have heaped insults on the Lord, and you have said, with my many chariots I have ascended the heights of the mountains, the utmost heights of Lebanon. I have cut down its tall cedars, the choice of its pines. I have reached the remotest heights and the finest of its forests. I have dug wells in foreign lands and drunk the water there. With the soles of my feet I have dried up all the streams of Egypt. Have you not heard? Long ago I ordained it. In days of old, God says, I planned it. Now I have brought it to pass that you have turned fortified cities into piles of stone. Their people drained of power are dismayed and put to shame. They are like plants in the field, like tender green shoots, like grass sprouting on the roof, scorched before it grows up. But I know where you stay, and when you come and go, and how you rage against me. Because you rage against me, and because of your insolence has reached my ears, I will put my hook in your nose, and my bit in your mouth, and I will make you return by the way that you came. In Isaiah 37, 36, and 38, just down a little further in the chapter, we read the outcome of all this. Then the angel of the Lord went out and put to death 185,000 men in the Assyrian camp. When the people got up the next morning, there were all the dead bodies. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, broke camp and withdrew. He returned to Nineveh and stayed there. One day while he was worshipping the temple of his god, Nisroch, his sons Adrammelech and Sherezer cut him down with a sword and escaped to the land of Ararat. And Esarhaddon, his son, succeeded him as king. There you go. That's what happens to all the power, all the prestige, all the position that you gain in life. It's given to you by God, and God can quickly take it away, and one day He will, and you will all stand before His throne. That is the reason for any of the power you've gained in life. God ordained it, and there is no ground in boasting at it, in it, no matter what it is. And all the power you have will not make you strong enough to open the door of heaven, and all the positions you gain will not get you one step closer to God's glory. Riches. There's another thing we boast in. It's the boast of our land. It's the great competition that keeps the wheels of this capitalistic age churning. It's gain, getting more, possessing more, having more. We're so rich in our land today that we don't even buy our children necessities at Christmas time. We don't even purchase them once at Christmas time. I mentioned this to my son just the last week. I said, you know, it's odd, but we don't even get you needs or wants anymore. We purchase you guys upgrades. You don't need any new clothes. We just need to get you more stylish ones. You don't need a new toy. We just got to get you the latest craze. You don't need a new computer. You just want a faster, more powerful one. That's where we're at in our day and age. We're rich. And the problem with all these riches is it creates a false security. Because we can buy so many things, we think to some extent that these things make us, we rest in these things as if these things become like intoxicating pleasures for us. And to some extent, we give ourselves to them and we clothe ourselves in these things. And someone has said, you know, riches don't buy happiness, but they buy a pretty good substitute. And there are a lot of individuals who surround themselves with these things, not understanding that these things simply soothe the past and slid the skid into an unending, miserable and sorrowful eternity. That these things are not things that you can take with you, and that naked you come into the world and naked you will go. I'm reminded of all these elderly ladies that spend a lot of time at the hair salon to get their hair just right and to have all the vestiges as best they can, and they're succeeding to some extent, but not entirely. All the signs of old age is creeping upon them, taken off of them, and they buy the nicest clothes, and they shop for the nicest things, and they walk around with their hair poofed up, and maybe it's theirs, and oftentimes it's not, it's somebody else's. Their eyebrows are painted on, and they're doing their best to look good, and they're dripping with jewelry, and the jewelry is almost dripping further down on their arms and the skin that's hanging just behind it. And they've got it all, and yet it's all going to be lost in a moment. And they can't take it with them. It reminds me of the first visit I ever had to a mortuary after I was studying in seminary. And they brought us back to the area where first they celebrated the funerals and explained to us what types of things we'd have to know and do and interact with them. And then they asked if we'd like to go back into the area where they prepared the bodies. And one of the guys said, certainly. And so we went and I joined him. I didn't want to go, but I joined him. And there they had on the wall a board, and it had a list of all the names of the people that were resting in this place, and the addresses where they had last lived, and the date on which they were going to be buried, or the funeral, and the time which the funeral was to take place. And then they pulled out a drawer, and on the drawer, on the skid, this cold skid, in a plastic bag, was the body of a little old woman. That's where you'll ultimately be found in life. Naked you were born, and naked you will go, and all the possessions, and all the security that they give you, are false securities, because all the riches cannot purchase for you one day of forgiveness. They cannot buy you one moment in heaven. The only currency that will bring you forgiveness and the only currency that will bring you into God's heaven is the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, that was spilt for you. It's the only thing that's precious, most precious, and the only thing that will save you. Jesus told the parable in Luke chapter 12, 15 through 21. Listen to it. There were two brothers who were arguing over the inheritance, and they were concerned about their wealth and the presence of the Savior. Believe it or not, here they could have gone to Jesus for anything, and they could have asked Him for anything. And what they asked was, Jesus, would You tell my brother to settle the inheritance with me so I can have some of the income from my father's wealth and riches? And then Jesus said to them, watch out and be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. And He told them this parable. The ground of a certain rich man produced a good crop, and he thought to himself, what shall I do? I have no place to store my crops. And then he said, this is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns, and I'll build bigger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I'll say to myself, I have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Keep life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? This is how it will be for anyone who stores up things for himself, but is not rich towards God. Here's the point. There is no boasting or basking in mankind's temporary and futile attainments, for they cannot affect your eternity, and they cannot stay the hand of God's judgment upon you. And God's invitation to all of our boasting in the wrong things is to stop and to come and boast in Me. You stop all this senseless boasting, all these senseless delights. And listen, these things that we delight in, this is not just an attitude. These things that we delight in are expression of what we pursue, what we pursue. You pursue what you delight in. You find a young man who is constantly trying to find out where the next party is, constantly thinking about what kind of clothes he's going to wear, the young woman or young girl who thinks about what the next look is that they want to possess, and you will discover that is what they delight in. God says, you stop boasting and delighting all these things, and you delight in Me instead. And I will act in mercy and justice to make you right. And you can begin just now to begin exploring the eternally vast riches of My own self. And one day I will go with you as you explore the vast eternity of My heaven that I'm preparing for you. In all this, there's one last C, and we'll do it as a quick conclusion. There's a concession that God makes here. God will concede to give us intelligence, and He will concede to give us powers, and He will concede to even give us wealth. He concedes to bless us with these things, but He only asks that we hold to them loosely, that we not tightly hold to them, but that we tightly cling to Him, the giver of every good and perfect gift. He asks that we always delight in Him alone. You know, if you were to study Scripture, you would not find any individuals that epitomize the extent of wealth and of power and of intellect like you would find the Magi. And here were the Magi. These were individuals who excelled in intellect. They were the masters of the ancient wisdom of the Babylonian ages. They were men who were profoundly powerful. And as they made their way from the region of Babylon and from Persia, and they made their way to Jerusalem to find the king that had been born, these individuals, they wouldn't have traveled alone. They would have been in a great band of soldiers that would have gone with them to guard them and watch over them and all the wealth that they took with them. And they were men of tremendous wealth. And out of that wealth, remember, they gave the baby Jesus gold and frankincense and myrrh. Tremendously wealthy men. Tremendously wise and intelligent men. Tremendously powerful men whose presence called all of Jerusalem to be stirred up. But they knew what was important. And they knew what to glory in. And they teach us that even at this season. They told us to glory, and they teach us to glory in God's salvation found in God's Son. And so they worshiped at the feet of the baby. They worshiped Him. Let me read one last quote to you, summing up these issues of wisdom and of power and of attainments. It's the last part of the passage I began reading to you. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 27 through 29. And hear what God surmises of these three things. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of the world and the despised things and the things that are not, the poor things, to nullify the things that are, the rich things, so that no one may boast before Him. So you come into His presence now, and you come before the Savior, the one who epitomizes the mercy and the justice and the righteousness of God. You come before Him. What are you boasting in? What are you holding in your hands? What will be the tenure of the season that you enter in right now? What will be the things that you delight in? To continually simply upgrade your life or to worship Him? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, above everything else, my desire is that we might communally know the satisfaction of one great desire and pursuit, to know You and experience You and to love You, that we might identify Your working in the midst of despairing moments, we might be able to identify Your grace and Your goodness, Your profound mercy in the middle of times of sorrow and hardship and difficulty and darkness. But, O God, my desire is that You might not be lost from our sights, even in the times of attainment and power, and even the times of the expansion of our own intellects, even the times and moments in which men might give us that recognition, or we might recognize it ourselves. O God, let us not be lost in these petty, temporary, passing things. Instead, O God, let us become lost in the eternity of knowing You. Let us become surrounded by the sea of Your infinite goodness and greatness. May that be our longing and our pursuit. May it be the thing we rejoice in and delight in from day to day. And we discipline ourselves to delight in every moment. We pray in Jesus' precious and holy name. For this hallmark to be upon our lives. Amen.